Well, good morning. If your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Very familiar passage, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We read it last week. You've probably read it about 300 times in your Christian life. Actually, if you've been a Christian longer than 10 years or so, you've probably read it about 900,000 times, probably. You've heard this passage a lot. We've been talking about the decree of God, and we've been talking about the decree of God as though it were a story or a book that was sort of unfolding in history. And in keeping with that theme, this then is chapter 1, subsection 2, as I kind of told you last week. We're going to put it that way. I really wanted to take this whole creation narrative in two parts. And so if you think of the main chapters in a book, this is the first chapter, but it's the second section of the first chapter. In our first week, we covered the introduction of the book, the introduction of the story, by looking at the background of the decree itself, which is God's comprehensive, all-encompassing plan to glorify himself in history. It's a plan that he's accomplishing by increasingly and progressively revealing himself and his nature to those that he's created. The more God's nature is revealed, the more God is able to reveal about who he is to those he has created, the more of his glory is revealed, and the more that it's magnified. God is, by very nature, all glorious. And so it's not like he's building his glory. It's just he's revealing his glory by revealing himself. That's the decree in its most basic terms. It's God revealing himself in the context of history for the sake of his glory. And in our second study, our second week, we saw the first plot point in that story. So you've got the introduction, and then you have the first plot point. And that was sort of the prologue. It was the prologue to the main storyline, keeping with our book theme. So it's the background conflict that sort of undergirds and runs like a thread throughout the rest of the story from beginning to end. And that prologue, that background conflict, was the creation and fall of the angelic realm. And so before creation, as we think of it, when we talk of creation, we're generally thinking Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Before creation, as we think of it, there had already been a divine act of creation. God had created a race of powerful, spiritual, intelligent, and moral beings who were created for the purpose of serving and enjoying him forever. And most of them did that, and they continue to do that and to fulfill that purpose for which he had created them, to continue to worship and serve and enjoy him. And the Bible calls them angels, or we refer to them maybe as the elect angels. They are holy angels, worshipers, messengers, protectors, guardians. But some of them, about a third of them actually, rebelled against God and followed Lucifer in his pride and desire to exalt himself at God's expense. And as a result, that portion of the angelic realm was condemned to eternal judgment. Lucifer is no longer Lucifer, star of the morning. Now he is Satan. He is adversary. And those angels that followed him in his rebellion are no longer holy angels, as we think of holy angels. They're called in the Bible unclean spirits or demons. And their rebellion gave rise to a fundamental question that the entire rest of Scripture and history and the decree sets out to answer. So that's sort of the foundation. That's the foundational conflict that all of creation, all of the decree, all of history, all of Scripture is ultimately trying to answer. And that question is this: who is God? Not who is God in the sense of like what kind of person is God, but like who has the right to be God? Who has the right to rule? Who's worthy to be recognized as the Almighty? Who deserves highest exaltation and love and devotion and worship? Satan said it was him. Satan said he wanted to exalt himself above the stars of the heavens. In other words, above the other angels. He wanted to be over creation. He wanted to be greater and have more than he had. And God's establishing who has that right. Who has the right to be God and to show himself as God, who has the right to rule. Now, had he chosen to do so, God could have answered that question very simply and very directly by exacting immediate, complete, and final justice upon the angels that had sinned against him. With but a word, he could have called into existence a place of eternal condemnation and punishment and simply cast the rebellious demons into that pit, sealed it up, and been done with them, and been done with that issue of evil right then and there. Could have been done. He could have just called hell into existence, cast them into the lake of fire, sealed it up, done, let's move on with holy existence. He could have done that, or he could have even chosen some other means of final and complete justice. And had he done that, he'd have revealed certain aspects of his character which indeed are worthy of glory. Attributes like justice, like wrath towards sin, like divine severity and holiness and power. And that would have effectively settled the question of the right to rule. That would have effectively settled the question of his unique status as God. But it would have essentially settled it on the basis of might alone. In other words, God would have been recognized as God simply on the basis of the fact that he was the most powerful, the most irresistible, the most inexorable force in existence. So he's God because he's the biggest and the baddest. In other words, it would have established God's godness on the sole basis of what are called his incommunicable attributes. Aspects of his nature that he doesn't share with human beings or with any other creature, that have to do with his greatness, but really tell us nothing about his goodness. Understand, it's feasible that a being could be maximally powerful and mighty, that he could be omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, that he could have all of the power and might of God and yet be morally repugnant, morally evil. It's a horrible thing to imagine, right? An all-powerful, all-evil God. That would be terrible. It would be the worst case scenario possible. In fact, I'd almost be interested in somebody writing like a fiction novel about that kind of scenario. It sounds like the perfect kind of premise for like, this is bad, right? So you have, he could be all of those things if all he has demonstrated is his power. He could be morally repugnant. He could be morally neutral. Or he could even be morally decent if not perfectly so. And that kind of might makes right to rule approach is in some sense valid. Ask anyone who's ever lived under a despotic, wicked, totalitarian government, and they will tell you that if an entity demonstrates sufficient power, you don't have to like it, but you do have to submit to it. Or else. This is just how things go. There's a sense in which power does, to some degree, determine right to rule. If the good king is not as powerful as the evil king, in some cases, in many cases, guess who rules? The evil king rules. And had God simply executed immediate and complete judgment against those who rebelled against him, that would have established the fact of his status and right to rule, but it would have lacked much of the beauty of those things. It would have established his right to rule, but it would have come short of worthiness to rule. God is worthy to rule, not just because he's the most powerful, although he is, but because it's also true that God's status as God, as the most powerful, is a thing to celebrate. It's a thing to rejoice in, to enjoy. He's worthy to be God and to rule, not just because he's the most powerful, just, and holy being in existence, but because he's benevolent and merciful and graceful and loving and forgiving and all beautiful. And so rather than take the shortest, most direct route to settling the question of right to rule, God chose another means to answer the question, not just in terms of might, but in terms of worthiness. He chose a route that would provide for a much greater revelation, not just of his power, but also of his beauty, not just of his right, but of his glory. Once again, I share with you the quote I read you last week from Dr. Dwight Pentecost. He wrote, "The lawless rebellion of Satan against God raised a question of gigantic importance. Who is God? Who has the right to rule? The authority which had been recognized throughout God's eternal kingdom exercised in the angelic realm had been challenged. God might have answered that question by immediately imposing a deserved judgment on Satan and those who followed him in his rebellion, and that would have conclusively demonstrated to all the subjects of God's kingdom, the angelic realm, that he alone is God, that he has the right to rule and the right to receive worship from those of his kingdom. But God sovereignly chose another method by which this question will be settled. He created the heavens and the earth. And that's what we began to look at last week. Having covered the introduction to the decree and then the prologue of the angelic creation and fall, we began chapter one of the story proper last week with the creation of the heavens and the earth. We saw in that the power of God. And not only that, but he revealed himself to be a God of order. In Genesis 1:1, God called the basic building blocks of creation into existence by the power of his command, by the irresistible might of his word alone. The three basic components of the universe, as defined by modern physics, are brought into being in the very first verse of the book. You have time in the beginning. You have space, the heavens. You have matter, the earth. So on days 1, 2, and 3, then God takes the formlessness of those three elements that were brought together in verse 2 describes as being formless and empty, or formless and void. And on days 1, 2, and 3, he gives form to the formlessness of creation as it's described in verse 2. And then on days 4, 5, and 6, he gives fullness to the emptiness of creation as it's described in verse 2. And all of it, once again, revealing something of the glory of God by revealing his very nature. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." So just as one possible example, and we talked about several last week as well, but you can understand something of the vastness of God's power and might when you consider the sheer scale of the universe. How absolutely unconscionably massive the universe is. To put it in terms that you can almost comprehend, but still not quite. Imagine that the earth were scaled down to the size of a grape or a marble. Let's just put this in your mind. We're able to take all of it and scale it down to the point where the earth is the size of a marble you could pop in your pocket. At that scale, the sun would be the size of a beach ball, and it would be 163 yards away. Okay. You can comprehend, right? That's the other. That's off in the neighborhood over here somewhere, almost 2 football fields away. Okay, so you can get that in your head. The largest planet in our solar system, which is Jupiter, would be about the size of a grapefruit, and it would be roughly 5 blocks down the road. Okay, stay with me. In our miniaturized universe, the nearest star that's not our sun would still be, wait for this, 24,000 miles away. Okay? That's in a miniaturized unit. Now, to put that into perspective, the total circumference of the Earth is 24,900 miles. So you'd have to go so far that way, you'd end up 900 miles that way. Less than the United States away if you went across the Earth, okay? The Milky Way galaxy in our miniature universe would be 55 billion miles wide. And ours is one galaxy in an uncountable number. Each and every one of them individually imagined and fashioned by God, called into being by the power of his bare word before being flung out into the incomprehensible vastness of the universe as a testimony to his glory. This is why we have to measure interstellar distances in terms of light years. How long is the distance light travels in a year? It's unbelievable. Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Yes, they are. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. But then within that incomprehensibly vast universe is our own solar system, which is a tiny, minuscule speck within that enormous sea of cosmos. And it's uniquely tuned to an incredibly precise degree to allow for the existence of life, revealing God not just to be a God of mind-blowing power and vastness, but also a God of meticulous order and precision and purpose and intention. We talked about some of that fine-tuning last week and the sheer mathematical absurdity of supposing that it might have occurred by random natural happenstance. There are at least 22 points of minute fine-tuning that have been identified by scientists that must be. And these are secular scientists that agree with this, not theologians. They agree these items must be minutely fine-tuned for life to exist. And if any one of them changed by the most minuscule degree, life could not be supported. And when I say minuscule, I mean minuscule is an absurdly understated term. Things like the gravitational constant, the cosmological constant, and other forces of our solar system, should they change by as much as 1 degree in 1 to the 10 to the 123rd power, life would be unsustainable. That's 10 with 123 zeros. No, actually, it's 10 with 124 zeros after it. I don't even know how you say that number. But it's so minuscule. One slice that big of one. If it's hard to even honestly describe it. That level of minuscule fine tuning is unconscionable. It's as incomprehensible as the vastness of the universe. If you're ever bored and you want to just blow your mind, just Google examples of fine tuning of the universe and slip down that rabbit hole for a while. You'll come out pretty impressed. All of creation reveals things about the nature and glory of God. All of it, in some sense, gives us a picture of who God is in his vastness and power, in his meticulous order. And yet, we find out very early on that it's not all there for its own sake. Creation is tailor-made to support an even greater picture than the one creation on its own paints for us about the glory of God. For all of its vastness and all of its order and all of its beauty and all that it reveals about God, creation as we know it is, hear me, context and background. It's setting. It's stage dressing. Creation is the stage. It's the display case. It's the frame into which God is going to place a uniquely and distinctly designed image of himself. Creation's the mantelpiece on which God is going to hang his self-portrait. Turns out that while all this order and beauty testifies on its own to the glory of God and who made it, it's ultimately there to give opportunity for God to display an image with even greater and more direct correspondence to himself. Something that tells us even more about who he is. Now, you can know something about me by looking at things that I've done, or you can go take a peek into my office or my study when I'm not there, and you'll know certain things about me. You can look in my car, and you'll know certain things about me without seeing me. But if you see a picture of me, or better yet, a whole bunch of them, it's a whole different ballgame. You can know me on an entirely different level by seeing an image of me. It might change your opinion for the worse, in my case. Just say it. And so this is the point that we come to in our study of God's decree this morning, where God places his own self-portrait in the context of this vast stage he's created just to support it. Stand with me, if you will. Let's read it together, beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, down through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord, beginning in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. What is the meaning of life? It's a big question. the pressing existential question of every human heart. What is the meaning of life? What's this all about? There's a story that follows a particular man who was on a quest to find the meaning of life and to answer that question. And it goes that he entered the wilderness and sort of found out that a certain ancient guru hermit somewhere out in the Indian nowhere could answer the question for him. And so as all of these stories go, he set out to find this sage. He hopped on a flight to India, and once he landed in India, he rented a jeep. Once he got there, and he headed off sort of in the general direction he heard this hermit could be found. And he took the jeep as far as the jeep would go until he ran into inhospitable terrain that exceeded the tolerances of the jeep's suspension and ground clearance and all that. And so he left the jeep there, and he borrowed a donkey to take him as far as that could go. And when the donkey could go no further, he tied it up with some fodder, and he continued on his own on foot up a rocky mountainside, variously climbing at sometimes and hiking at other times, until he finally, exhausted, located the hermit's cave in an outcropping in the middle of the mountainous wilderness. And once he caught his breath, with the hermit sitting out there, of course, as they always are, sort of by a fire, was sort of dressed weird, you know, long hair, long beard, shrine, long-stemmed pipe, as all hermits who know the meaning of life are in all of these stories. He's sitting out there around the fire, and he listens, and the man finally says, "I finally found you. What is the meaning of life?" And the hermit, in no hurry, listens and considers. He takes a long draw off the obligatory long-stemmed hermetic pipe, and then he tells this story. I'm not going to do a hermit voice. Sorry. In the beginning, he says, God created a dog. And he said to the dog, "Your purpose in life is to sit all day by the door of your house and bark at anyone who comes in or who walks by. And for this, I'll give you a lifespan of 20 years. And the dog thought that seemed like a long time to be barking. So he said to God, "Well, how about I do that for 10 years and I give you back the other 10? And God agreed. And then God created a monkey. And he said to the monkey, "I'm going to create people soon. Your purpose in life is to entertain people, to do tricks and to make them laugh. And for this, I'll give you a 20-year lifespan." But to the monkey, 20 years seemed like a long time to be doing silly tricks and entertaining others. And so he said to God, "Well, how about I do that for 10 years, and then I give you back the other 10 like the dog did?" And God agreed. Then God created a cow. And he said to the cow, "The man I will create will work the land, and you must go into the field all day with the farmer and work and toil and have calves and give milk to support the farmer's family. And for this, I'll give you a lifespan of 60 years. But to the cow, that seemed like a hard life to live for 60 years. So he said to God, "Well, how about 20, and then I'll give you back the other 40. And God agreed. And then finally, God created man. And he said to the man, "Eat, sleep, play, get married, and otherwise just enjoy your life and enjoy me, and I'll give you 20 years to do this." But to the man, what God described sounded like a great deal of fun. So he said, "Only 20? Say, what are the chances I could have the dog's extra 10, the monkey's extra 10, and the cow's extra 40? That would make 80 total, if you're okay with that, of course." And once again, God agreed. "And that," said the hermit to the man, "is why for our first 20 years we eat, sleep, play, get married, and enjoy ourselves. For the next 40 years we slave and toil to work and provide for our families. For the next 10 years we do monkey tricks and entertain grandchildren. And for the last 10 years we sit on the porch and bark at everyone who passes by." And there you have it. The meaning of life. The question of the meaning of life is, in reality, not nearly so mysterious as our popular culture has implied that it is. We have books and movies and legends and stories and fables all revolving around this idea of the meaning of life. And the meaning of life isn't a mystery. It only becomes mysterious when you insist on excluding God in your answer, as so many in our culture do. Take God out of the equation, and you don't need to waste your time or effort looking for the meaning of life. I'll save you the time and effort. There isn't any. If you take God out, there's nothing. Without God, life is vanity. It is meaninglessness. As Richard Dawkins once said, and I often quote because I appreciate his intellectual honesty on this, life without God is marked by nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So without God, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Now, at its heart, the question of the meaning of life is a question of why. Why are we here? What is our purpose? And whenever the question of why comes up within the context of God's comprehensive decree, the answer is always ultimately the same. The answer to the question of why is for the sake of his glory. Now, you've heard that the Sunday school answer is Jesus. Okay, that's good. But actually, the better answer is for the sake of his glory. No matter what the question is, if it involves why, the answer ultimately is for the sake of his glory. Everything God has made, he's made for his glory. And yet, man occupies a unique position among all that has been created to glorify God, because we are the only part of creation that God specifically tells us has been created in his image. So while the heavens declare the glory of God, and while the rest of creation tells us something of God's eternal nature and divine attributes, only man is created to be a portrait of him. Only man is created to be an image of him. That's Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Read them with me again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now, just as he'd done on the third day of creation, God speaks twice on this sixth day of creation, and this is the second time. Previously, in verses 24, he'd created land animals, cattle and creeping things and everything that beasts of the earth. He'd created the sea monsters and the birds previously, but here on the day, on the sixth day, he created land animals. But then he speaks again and calls into being a creature unique among all those he'd created before. And when I say all those he created before, I don't mean just on day six. I mean all that he created on day six, all the land animals, all of the animals of the sea, all of the animals and the birds in the sky, and all of the animals in, or all the creatures, I should say, in the heavens. Everything in heaven and on earth, man is utterly unique among every creature made, period, distinguished by the fact that this creature, man, was made in his own image. Now, that's not a physical image. We aren't a picture of God in the same way that a portrait is a picture of me or your driver's license photo is a picture of you, as though it were a physical representation. It isn't that man was created to look like God visually. God is spirit. He's invisible. He doesn't look like anything. Not to mention the fact that we don't bear the image merely of the Father, and we don't bear the image of the Son or the Spirit individually. We bear the image of the Trinitarian God. Notice in verse 26, "Let us." It's not the Father talking to the angels. There's no place in Scripture where it says that men are created in the image of angels. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. Depending on your Bible translation, the word "us" may even be capitalized, as it is in mine. Because we're talking about us as in the three persons of the Godhead, the Trinitarian triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the eternal counsels of God. So then, what does it mean then, if it's not a physical image, what does it mean to be created in God's image? Well, broadly, it means that we bear a likeness to him, but if it's not physical, then what is it? How are we in his image? A lot of answers have been suggested for that question. You can talk to a lot of people, you can get a lot of debate. I'm going to give you my take. Some have said that it's in our capacity to love and engage in relationship. Okay? So the fact that we have the ability to love, the fact that we have the ability to be relational and personal, engage in relationship, that's how we're created in the image of God. Okay, but some of the most loving people I've ever met were dogs. Right? In fact, my dog loves me way more than most people. And I love your dog way more than I love most people. Right? So most of the most loving creatures we've met, so my point is that your dog has the capacity to love, and not just that, my dog has the capacity to engage in relationship with me, with the rest of my family, with my other dog, and with anyone else who comes into contact with her. And she has a different form of relationship with each of them, right? She treats me differently. She'll eat my son if he tries to touch me. So she has a different kind of relationship with me than she has with her, but my dog is not made in God's image. Some have said that God's image is seen in man's intelligence. I have my doubts. I've met plenty of folks who are utterly lacking in that department, and yet the Bible would still affirm they are created in God's image, so it can't be that. Some have said that it's in creativity or in problem-solving ability or in the fact that we have a spiritual aspect to our nature, that we have a soul and we can relate to God on a spiritual level. Or some have said it's in moral agency. We're moral creatures, accountable for our moral choices. And all of that is true of us, and some of it is even uniquely true of us as set apart from any other earthly creature. For instance, no other animal in creation is spoken of as having a spiritual aspect to their nature. That's true. Only human beings are spoken of as being bi or tripartite, depending on what your belief is on that, whether we're body and soul or body, spirit, and soul. The point is, we're a hodgepodge of multiple things. We have a spiritual aspect to our nature. Secondly, we don't ascribe moral significance to the actions of animals. Animals aren't moral agents. If a tiger kills a gazelle, we don't call the tiger a murderer. It's just tigering in a post-fall world, right? It's not a criminal. It's not an act of moral evil on the part of the tiger. It's what tigers do. This is why I feel like somebody should have told Siegfried and Roy before it went bad for them. That's what tigers do. They eat you, right? So we could latch on to things like that. We could talk about moral agency or higher intelligence or spirituality, things that are unique to humans in the physical world. And we could claim that that's where the Imago Dei is found. But the bigger problem here isn't us compared to the rest of earthly creation. The bigger problem is that we've already covered another race of created beings who possess all of those attributes, right? The angels are relational. They have a capacity for love, a capacity that the elect angels demonstrate in their love, devotion, and worship of God. They are highly intelligent, more so than us. They are personal. They're problem solving. They're spiritual. And they possess moral agency and accountability. And yet, the angels are not said to be made in the image of God. So how do human beings, among all other creatures in heaven or in earth, uniquely display the image of God? What have we been given by God that no other creature has been given? Well, I think it's right here in the same verse. I think it's right here in the context. In verse 26, again, read it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." What does that mean? Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What humans have that no other creature has, what even the angels don't have, is a dominion mandate. Or let me put it a different way. What we have that no other creature in all of creation has is vice regency. That's the term the Puritans used to describe man's uniqueness among creation. Man is a vice-regent or a viceroy under God. Vice is related to the word vicarious. The vice president, should he be called to do so, rules in place of the president. We've had a vice president who I believe has been ruling in place of the president for years now. It's where the word vicar comes from. Roman Catholics refer to the Pope as the Vicar of Christ, by which they assert that he is the earthly representative of the Savior who literally speaks in the place of Jesus Christ at certain times, an idea we strongly reject. Rei is a word that means king or regal or ruler, so a viceroy is someone who rules in place of or under a sovereign. Man is God's viceroy over creation. He's an under-ruler. He's designated by God to rule creation in God's place as God would rule it. Not that man would replace God, but in the sense that God installed man as vice-regent. He's installed by God to exercise God-given authority and dominion over creation, to exercise benevolent, ordering dominion over it, and therein to paint a picture of who God is. You see a picture of this delegated kind of vice regency in Moses and Aaron in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 16, God tells Moses, "Moreover, he," speaking of Aaron, "shall speak for you to the people," Moses, "and he will be as a mouth for you," Moses, "and you," listen, "will be as God to him." Now, does that mean that Aaron's supposed to worship Moses? No. What it means is that when Moses speaks, presumably Aaron's supposed to trust that he's speaking essentially with God's voice, with God's vested authority as the representative, ruler, viceroy, vice regent of God. And Aaron is to respond accordingly. This is man's relationship to creation, and it's the means by which we're uniquely created to image God. Now, that isn't all that it means to be created in God's image. All of those other things I've already mentioned also factor in, I think. Once again, there's a sense in which all of creation reveals God's nature and divine attributes. So it's no wonder that various creatures within creation share some attributes with us, but only man possesses all of those attributes to the degree that he does. So God, who is loving, made a creature who loves like God loves. God, who is moral, made a creature who is moral, a creature with conscience. God, who is volitional, made man who is volitional. God, who is by very nature relational and eternally in community, made man a creature who desires to know and to be known, to exist in relationship and in community. But then, having given man all of these attributes, he bestowed upon man what he gave no other creature in all of creation, and that was vice-regency. That was a mandate to rule and to exercise dominion. It's an image of the divine nature that even the angels do not share with us. In fact, the Bible tells us that mankind's dominion will one day extend even over the angelic realm. 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And in here, in Genesis 1, verse 28, it's clear that this vice-regency is given to mankind, not just to man as opposed to woman. Look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything that moves on the earth. This is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. But in verse 27, it says God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created, him, male and female, he created them. So this is the point, and in the next few verses, it becomes very clear this is the point of all of creation, that this is the telos, or the purpose of creation. All of that form and fullness that we saw last week, all of that precision and order that God brought to bear that we saw last week, all of it ultimately comes down to this. All of it ultimately supports this. Verse 29, God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be for you. So the plants aren't this, they're not there to entertain. They're not just there to make the yard look pretty. They're not just there because God seemed like a good idea at the time. They're there to feed man. And not only to feed man and support man, but the animals too. That's verse 30. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. But the animals are there for the purpose of giving man a context in which to exercise dominion, as the previous verses demonstrated. So you're to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the land animals and the whole earth. All of it. All of creation was ultimately put in place as a context and support for the creation of man to image God by his own nature in the exercise of vice regency. And when I say all of it, I mean all of it. You go, okay, well, plants, animals, I can kind of see that. But like the sun, moon, and stars, all that vastness we talked about earlier, yeah. What did God say it was for? Remember day four? When God filled the emptiness of the heavens with the moon and the sun and the planets and the stars, what did he say they were for? What purpose did they serve? They weren't necessary for light. God had already brought forth light on day one. And Revelation tells us there's going to be a future day when the sun and the moon will no longer be, because God himself will be all the light that's needed. He didn't need the greater and lesser lights of day four for that purpose, although he employs them for that purpose. He didn't need them. And it wasn't for beauty and awe alone, although they are beautiful and they do inspire awe. God explicitly said what they were for. He explicitly said why he made them. That's in chapter 1, verse 14. Look at it again. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Why? To separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. For who? Did God need to know when the days started and ended? Did he need to know what season it was by looking at the stars? Were the angels confused? No. The stars and the planets exist, among other reasons, to be an extravagant, it's a beats the snot out of a Rolex, right? It's a watch. It's a calendar for man. It's amazing. All of it created for man. Again, all of creation is ultimately a context. It's a display case. It's ultimately stage setting for the primary focus, which is man. Man is to be the star of the show, the actor who represents God in creation. He's to be God's vice regent. He's to be God's image and portrait before they're viewing creation. Now, I'm going to stop right there because I know where some of your minds are already going. But Pastor Matt, you are always saying it's not about us, and now you seem to be saying it's all about us. Right? The focus is on man, but not for man's sake. The focus is on man for the sake of the image of God, that God might be revealed and glorified through the display and multiplication of his image. Listen, all that God has made is good, as long as you don't terminate on that, as long as that's not ultimate. Okay? God made you and loves you, and to some degree, some of the things that God did, including creation, are about us. But it doesn't stop with us. It goes through us and points to God. It goes beyond us to God. So even though creation is about us, it's not ultimately about us, because even us is ultimately about God. As Adam rules and exercises dominion under God, in God's footsteps and in submission to and relationship with God, God will be further revealed through the images he created. And in that revelation of himself, he will be glorified. And so, having created man in his own image for his own glory, he then tasks man with filling the earth with that glory. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." A little further down in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." Just as God exercised dominion and brought form and order to creation, so was Adam supposed to do with his little corner of creation. He was to tend the Garden of Eden and protect it, to order it and establish it in beauty. But since, unlike God, Adam and Eve were finite, it wouldn't be possible for them to bring form and order to the whole of the earth. They were simply too small. They could only be in one place at one time. They were too limited in power, which is why God charged them in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, forming and filling just like God. These little image bearers were to create more image bearers like themselves, who would spread out, not just filling, but ordering the earth, subduing it as they went, filling the earth with the image of God and revealing his glory by exercising ever-widening dominion over all of the earth and subduing it. They were given the mission of identifying. I just made that word up, a few years ago, but I'm pretty sure I just made it up. They were supposed to identify the whole earth, turn all of the earth, and the Garden of Eden wasn't the whole earth. It was just a garden planted in the east, and they were to expand its borders to ultimately encompass the entire earth, thereby filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That was the stated plan. That was the telos for the creation of man in the image of God. And all the while, they were to do this under and in loving fellowship and joyful relationship with God. So much so, this is so much of a focus of God's entire plan, that God even built a regular rhythm of rest and worship into the creation just for the sake of his kindness, and that man might enjoy him and be enjoyed by him. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." There's a lot of debate among Christians about whether Christians should observe a Sabbath or not, whether we should be Sabbatarian. Should we observe a Sabbath rest, or shouldn't we? Some say yes, and they point to the law's role as a guide to holy living, even though they acknowledge it's not a means of attaining life. Others say no, and they point to various reasons for that, including that we live under grace and not under law as Christians. Even some who still affirm the moral law as providing a standard of holy conduct question whether the Sabbath should be included in that, due to the fact that of the 10 commandments, it's only the one about the Sabbath that Jesus doesn't explicitly reaffirm in the New Testament. But among several reasons why I'm personally what I would call a soft Sabbatarian, at least one of them is the recognition that the Sabbath predates the law. In fact, the Sabbath predates Israel. It's a sanctified day set aside for regular rest and worship as a principle that's been around since the seventh day of history. I feel like that's a pretty strong precedent, right? I feel like that's something that we probably ought to pay attention to. Now, does that mean that I'm Sabbatarian in the way the Pharisees were, where I think you should be killed or stoned or whatever? No. What I'm saying is, do I think the principle of regular rest and worship I love that Jesus said the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. I love that the Sabbath is a gift. It's the one day I can sit around, be kind of chill and rest and like spend time focusing on thinking about God and just resting and doing these things. And I don't even have to feel bad about it. Amen. It's a gift. It's a wonderful thing. You cannot do laundry on the Sabbath. It's okay. Now, if you have to have laundry for Monday, okay. Like, I'm not going to say that you should be shunned and kicked out, but God gave you that gift of saying rest and it's okay. You don't have to hustle nonstop all the time. And I think it's great. So regardless of your thoughts on that issue, though, it's undeniable that this was the pattern and rhythm of creation prior to the fall. Man was to exist in relationship and fellowship with God, imaging his creator by exercising ever-widening dominion over creation and increasingly subduing the earth and ordering it, so that God's image might fill the earth and his glory might be magnified throughout all of creation. And man was to do this in utter and complete loving trust and dependence upon God. In fact, that wasn't even an option. God hardwired that into man, that dependence. It wasn't that man was given the choice of dependence or independence. Man was created for, hardwired with, dependence on God. Compared to the angels, man was an incredibly feeble and needy and fragile creation. Man was an incredibly weak creature. We're not as powerful as the angels are. Two angels destroyed two whole cities in the Old Testament. Okay, like one angel killed every firstborn in Egypt. We don't have that kind of power. Man's going to have to relate to God at least in part at this time by faith and not by sight. Adam's not constantly standing in the presence of God like the angels are. Unlike the angels, man's going to need food to sustain him. Angels don't have to eat. They're spiritual creatures. We're going to need food to sustain us, and we're going to be dependent on God to provide it. And not just to provide the food, but to provide every single necessary mechanism to utilize it. This is why it's not a crazy thing that at mealtimes is one of the key times that we give thanks and pray. Because it's a great reminder of how needy you are and how much he meets all of those needs. If you're going to eat, you're going to need teeth to chew that food, which have to come from God. You're going to need salivary glands and a tube capable of peristaltic action to allow you to swallow your food. You're going to need digestive juices to be able to process it, and intestines with villi and cellular ability to process and absorb the nutrients, and 100 other mechanisms and needs that will all have to be supplied and maintained by God, and that's just to eat your lunch. Man's going to need oxygen to breathe. But not too much oxygen. Get too much and you'll pass out. It's got to be the right mixture. He's going to need heat, but not too much heat. He's going to need a circulatory system and a meat pump to move blood around his body and fuel his muscles. And that meat pump is going to have to come from God, as is the blood, as are the muscles, as are the donuts that ultimately fuel that meat pump for, at least in the beginning, hundreds of years. We literally are alive because we have a meat pump in our body pumping blood around miles of veins and circuits that runs on donuts for 80 years, and there are people who say there is no God. In other words, this creature, though made in the image of God and given vice, regency, and dominion, is going to be utterly, totally, comprehensively dependent on God for everything. Totally fragile. Totally needy, totally contingent upon the kindness and generosity of God at every single moment of his existence. And there are some people who can't be bothered to get up and go worship on a Sunday morning. Now, this is all going to give God a wonderful context in which to reveal his glory by revealing himself to be trustworthy. When was the last time you thought about your next heartbeat or making it happen? By tuning the earth so precisely that it's literally tailor-made to meet the endless list of needs that man has, God shows something about who he is. By giving freely, consistently, and extravagantly all that man needs. When was the last time you thought about the composition of the atmosphere in this room? Or when you go outside? He gives everything that we need and then some, even extending to a day each week simply to rest and enjoy loving fellowship and worship with the God who provides his every need. It's hard to imagine a creature with more reason to worship God, more reason to love God and obey God and serve God and enjoy him. Hard to imagine a creature given less cause to rebel against God or turn his back on God and sin against him. Listen, it's one thing to bite the hand that feeds you. It's another one entirely to betray the one on whom you're entirely dependent for every aspect of your being. Everything. So, of course, that would surely never happen, right? I mean, to the degree that God commanded a creature as frail as that and as fortunate to benefit from God's loving care as man is, a creature who bears God's very image, who is dependent on God for every single aspect of his existence, assuming God commanded that kind of creature to do something, of course that creature would respond in joyful obedience, right? Or assuming that God forbid that same creature from doing something else, given that creature's knowledge of God's loving care and provision and protection and trustworthiness, surely that creature would respond in joyful obedience, utterly trusting the God who demonstrated himself to be utterly trustworthy. Right? Well, in the next chapter of the decree, we're going to see what happens when man's loving dependence and trust in God is put to the test. Will he be immune to temptation, giving his recognition of God's kindness, provision, and trustworthiness? Knowing his own complete dependence on God for everything, surely he won't turn on his maker and sin against him, will he? You'll have to wait until next week to find out. How's that for a cliffhanger? If you know the answer, don't spoil it for your neighbor. Joking aside, looking at a familiar passage like this is helpful for reminding us that what was true of Adam and Eve is no less true of you and I. We share in the image of God that was in them, and we share in their mandate to bring order and to steward creation and those under our care with the kind of benevolent, loving dominion that God himself demonstrates. Husbands, this has implications for how you exercise headship over your home, over your wife, and over your children. Wives, this has implications for how you order your home and exercise dominion over your children. There are implications for whether your conduct in every situation brings order or disorder, calm or chaos. Managers, bosses, leaders of people, you exercise that leadership as image bearers of God. It's what you exist for. So what picture are you painting? What's the image that you're portraying, that you're displaying? Similarly, we also share in the frailty and dependence that were true of our first parents. You're dependent on God for every breath you take and for the air you breathe when you take it. You're dependent on God for every morsel of food that passes your lips and every mechanism necessary for you to benefit from it. You're dependent on God at every moment for every beat of your heart and every working of every cell in your body. You're dependent on God for literally every aspect of your being. And you say, I know. Okay, me too. But do we live like we know? Is there enough evidence in our lives to convict us if we were accused of knowing? The fact of our complete dependence on God has implications for how we ought to relate to him in gratitude and in dependence and recognition and acknowledgement, which means every sin you commit, every prayerless day that goes by, every begrudging act of obedience, every failure to trust in his goodness is a repudiation and tacit denial of either your dependence, God's generous providence, or both. It's not hard to imagine how Adam and Eve could have gone off the rails in spite of the unlikelihood of that happening to a creature as dependent and loved as they were, because you and I follow in their footsteps every single day, which is just one more need tacked on to the list. Give thanks to God for all that you take for granted and praise him for the grace that catches you when you fall. Pray with me, and then we'll join together in remembering the foundational provision of that grace that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we know the truths that your word tells us about our condition, our dependence, our creation in your image. And yet knowing with our head and walking in that knowledge are very different things. So we ask that you would renew in us a joyful recognition of the fact that we bear your image. Help us to see your image in everybody that we encounter, every person that we come into contact with, to see the inherent dignity and value of their lives because of the fact that they're created in your image, whether that image is evident or whether in the moment it isn't because of the marring of the fall. And Father, for those of us who do recognize that that is true of us, those of us who have submitted our lives and our hearts to you, I pray that we would trust you and that we would walk in the knowledge of your trustworthiness in a way that puts evidence to the truths of our testimony and our conviction. That we would prioritize joyful worship of you. That we would look forward to worshiping you and thanking you, since every single day, every single thing that we do is dependent on your mercy and on your grace, on your goodness shown to us through the constant day-to-day maintaining of our lives at their most basic and fundamental level. Help us to live ever conscious of you and more increasingly conscious of you and your provision every single day. And let it start from today. Let us worship you in spirit and in truth, and let us do it with joyful hearts. And we'll pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.